24 to 29. So verse 24 says this. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your finger here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We thank God for his word.
I'd like to invite you to turn in the Bible to John chapter 10. Will be our text this morning, John chapter 10. Our primary text this morning will be John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, which says this, "And I give to them eternal life, and they will not perish forever, and no one can grasp them or swipe them out of my Father's hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." He'll go on in verse 30 to say, "I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are making clearer to us every week that it's not the works of Jesus that are offensive to people, rather it's the words of Jesus. And last week in talking about God's sovereignty, many may have been scandalized by what your word says. And yet this week we come to a teaching that is just as important, just as relevant to our lives, and just as divisive in your church. And so, Lord, I pray, first of all, that you would grant me wisdom so that I would not stray into error in any of the things that I will say, that no offhand remark or off-the-cuff thought would lead people away from the absolute deathly seriousness of eternal security, of the perseverance of the saints. Lord, I pray that even now, if someone is here who has maybe a preconceived objection to this doctrine, that you would prepare them. Show them the ramifications of these things and grant to them a joy in your truth. And Lord, I pray if there is someone here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I ask that by the explanation of your gospel and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant them life. That today would be the day that they give up everything they cannot keep to gain that which they can never lose. And I ask this as we do every Sunday and every day of our lives, only to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine the greatest gift you ever got, the best present you ever got in your life. And now imagine that the person who gave you that gift gave it to you with some strings attached. And let's just imagine for a second that those strings attached are completely, completely impossible. Like this. Let's say somebody walks up to you and says, "I will give you $1 billion if you never blink again." What do you think of that offer? It's nonsense. Why offer me something with strings attached that I'm not able to keep? Or how about this? Somebody walks up to you and says, I will give you $1 billion if you promise never to sneeze again. Your answer to that would be that this gift is silly because it is unobtainable. And you wouldn't even bother, if you're wise at all, you wouldn't even bother accepting it because you know that with the rapidity with which you accept that gift, the same speed will be used in taking it from you when you do not attain to the standards that the strings call you to, right? And so would you say, yeah, I got $1 billion, achoo, you're broke again. Well, silly as that sounds, many in the Christian church approach the gospel that way. They say that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, this part is true, but then they say that he will give you eternal life until you sin so bad that he takes it away. And before we get to the text, can we not agree that if a string attached to the gospel is our obedience, we all lose it every day? So what kind of gift is this? Or let's ask it a different way. What kind of giver gives you something with unattainable strings attached? What does it say about this God that he would give his son for you only to take him right back the second you sinned? It's ridiculous, and quite frankly, it's not worth receiving. And if I believed that that was the gospel this morning, I would genuinely instruct us to close this book and leave. Because there's nothing more frustrating than being told to do what you cannot do to attain that which you cannot attain yourself. It would be like a girl saying, sure, I'll go out with you if you grow 3 feet. Can't do that. You can think, let me get taller. Not going to work. Trust me, I've tried. But so many in the Christian church believe that the gospel is something accepted with strings attached. And unless you live godly enough, unless you check the right boxes, unless you act the way they think you should act, God will take it away. We need to deal with this. And we cannot deal with this apart from theology. And so I'm still introducing here. I want to share some theological words and concepts with you before we get back to the text. The first theological concept I'm going to announce is something that may be a bad word for some of you, but it's necessary this week. That's the word Calvinism. Calvinism is the idea that God sovereignly foreordained who would believe, then gave them salvation, and it is his work and not theirs. We talked a lot about that last week. I don't use that word very often. I only bring it up because when I talk about the other, Arminianism, you need to know what I'm contrasting it with. Another concept is the concept of eternal security. We hear that a lot. Eternal security. That's the doctrine that we are defending this morning. There's other names for it, like the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. But regardless, what we are defending this morning is the idea that once your soul is saved, it can never be lost or taken away. That's what we're defending. And so, consequently, we then must attack something else. If we are going to defend this idea of eternal security in the scriptures, we must attack what's called Arminianism. And Arminianism is this idea that I determine if I'm saved, and so I can determine if I'm not. So I choose to be in, and then if I don't like it, I choose to be out. It's all based on my choice. I am the sovereign director of my soul. I think by this point, having been here almost 11 years now, you kind of know how I feel about that approach, right? I mean, I don't want to be pejorative, I'm just saying it. But they say that since I determine when I'm in, I can determine when I'm out. Well, last week we discovered in John chapter 10 that we don't really determine when we're in. That Jesus said this, you are not my sheep. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep, not the other way around. He doesn't say that you become my sheep when you believe. He says that my sheep will believe. And this morning, we're going to ask the question of whether or not that is temporary or permanent. So then, let me ask one more question before I get to the text. And the question is simply this: how important is it that I know these terms? Not very. I mean, I've been here 11 years, and somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think I've used the word Calvinism, but maybe four or five times in my whole time here. I don't care if you are in any sense loyal to that or disloyal to that. I don't care. The question is, what does the text say? But it is helpful sometimes to know schools of thought so we can know, who we think is right and who we think is wrong and who is helpful and who is unhelpful. So then let's get to the most important thing, and that is the exposition of the text, because we will see that Jesus is not unclear on this. And that's really the most important thing. In verse 28 of chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, "And I give to them eternal life, and they will not perish forever." Notice what he says. He does not say this: I give them eternal life and they will never perish unless they don't live up to the standard I say. He doesn't say that. In fact, in Greek, it says this: they will not perish eistan aiona. That means unto eternity. They will never die. You pick up on that? Jesus says that those who are saved will never be damned. Ever. That's good news, sinners. Right? Because if we're basing our standing on our performance, like we'll talk about in a second, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says this: they will not perish eistan aiona, forever. What is promised? First of all, believers will never perish. Notice, it's not probably, it's not hopefully, it is they will not perish. That is so important, friends. Because the gospel that we, and we'll talk about this later, but the gospel that we present to you is not believe this and clean your act up. The gospel is this: the sovereign, glorified God of the universe gives you a gift. And it won't break, it won't fail, it cannot be returned. Beautiful. It's the best gift you will ever receive. Notice what he goes on to say, friends. Just to make it clearer, he promises, first of all, that believers will never perish. And then secondly, he promises that nobody can wrestle us away from the Father. It says this: and no one can snatch them out of his hand. The Greek word here for snatch, or I say wrestle in the notes, is the Greek word harpazo. It's the same word for the rapture. It's this idea of God taking people and snatching them up. And the picture is this: no one can snatch you up out of the hand of God when you are in the hand of God. That is so important, because who fails if you lose your salvation? God. And isn't this a beautiful picture? Think of things you hold close to you. I mean, how many of you have siblings that had something in their hand and they hold it up like this so you can't jump up and get it? And you know you can't snatch it out of their hands. That's us. We are a prized possession of the living God who will not let anyone snatch us from his hand. He will not fail, as we'll talk about in the coming minutes. What is being assumed here? First of all, that God is emotionally invested in the preservation of your salvation. God cares whether or not you stand before him condemned or forgiven. And he will not allow you to slip from his all-powerful grasp. That's the gospel. It's awesome. The gospel is not hold on to Jesus to be saved. The gospel is trust Jesus, and he will hold on to you to be saved. We don't carry Jesus over the threshold of heaven. He carries us. And at the end, he looks at us, and we say, Jesus, I'm sorry. What a life of failure I have led. And he lifts up his wrists and shows us the nail marks and says, it's covered. And then all creation sings how beautiful he is. And we get none of the credit. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's what's promised to us. If the promise depends on us, let's close. Not just the service, but the church. Because there's nothing more frustrating than trying to live a life you do not have the nature to live. What is promised? That believers will never perish, beloved. And secondly, we ask this question. How can we be sure? Look in verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says this, the Father, my Father, the one who has given them to me, is greater than all. Do you get that? Middle children, your older sibling used to hold things up like this, and you used to jump, and you couldn't get to it. But then you grew. And you tackled him. And you wrestled it out of his hand. And you said, there's a new sheriff in town, punk. I'm a middle child. I know what it's like. By God's grace, my brother's shorter than me. But there was a day when I won. And I took whatever he was keeping from me out of his hand. And I rubbed his nose in it. But we, no matter how strong we get, no matter how angry the world becomes at our worldview, at our doctrines, at our demands, no matter how angry the enemy of souls gets as he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour your soul, he cannot touch God. If there's anything better in the universe, let me know. Jesus says this, no one is able to snatch you from God's hand because God is stronger than all. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to harpazo, to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How can you be sure that once you truly believe, your salvation is waiting for you in heaven, as 1 Peter would say? How can you be sure? Because God cannot fail. You can fail. You will fail. God's grace will cover your failures, but God's grace never covers his, because he never, ever fails. Before we move on, I know some of you may be thinking, is this really a big deal? I mean, some Christians believe you can believe the gospel and lose it. Other Christians believe you can believe the gospel and you can't lose it. Are we just majoring in minors here? I hope you see that what's really at stake here is not your personal comfort, as important as that is. What's at stake here is the power of God. It's a big deal. Wouldn't you agree? You agree it's a big deal? I mean, nobody's going to argue that we would fail. The question is, can he? And so let's expand upon this doctrine a bit and look at other passages and come together and try to get a more unified sense of this doctrine in the Word of God. First of all, let's then move from the exposition to the expansion. And I'll give you some reasons from the Word of God why you cannot lose your salvation. First of all, you cannot lose your salvation because God cannot fail. Would you look with me at Romans 8, verses 31 to 33. It's right there on the screen, looking good. Romans 8, 31. If you want to turn there, that would be great, so you can follow along, not only the words, but the argument, but it's right there if you don't want to flip. It says this, in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? Well, what things? Well, the things that he's talking about are those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What should we say to these things? Look, if God is for us, who's against us? Let me ask you that. If God's on your side, why are you scared? That's the question. You can't be scared. You shouldn't be scared because God is undefeatable. He's infallible. Notice that he doesn't say, what shall we say to these things? If we're strong, who can beat us? No. He says, if God is for us, who's against us? Notice how he continues his argument in verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let me ask you this question. If there's anything that you need to go to heaven, will not God provide that for you, bearing in mind that he gave his son for you? Parents, if you sacrificed your children for the well-being of someone else and then they asked you for $5, wouldn't you give it? If God would give his son, what would he keep back? What's more important to him than his son? He gave his son to be nailed to a piece of wood, naked, in public, in front of his enemies, to die for them. Is there anything else that he won't provide for us? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Notice what he says then in verse 33. He says this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There it is. There's the E word. I'm sorry, it's in there. God's chosen ones. God is the one who justifies. Who condemns? If you want to keep your Bibles open to this passage, we'll look at other ones, but we'll come back to this passage for the rest of our time. So just keep your Bibles open there. Everything else should be on your screen, and you'll be good to go, or in your notes even. So the first thing we're looking at is the fact that God cannot fail. Look in your notes at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, where it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, listen, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now what he says here is that this gift that God gives us will not rust, will not rot, will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, how do we know we get there? Look at verse 5 in your notes. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice, you are protected by the power of God. If God's gift will not rust, if God's gift will not fade, if God's gift will not rot, and he himself is protecting you, you will get it. That's the point. Notice in Philippians 1:6 that the Bible says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. The salvation that we experience is his work in us. And he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Another passage to look at and to think about more this week is 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, where it says this, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also, listen, confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you, how can I, how can Dom Aquilino be blameless? The answer is because Jesus died for him and God cannot fail. You get it? It's not me acting blamelessly, because that ship has already sailed, guys. Today. We are blameless because of what he did in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is the work of God. It is the preservation of God. It is the blamelessness of Jesus. God can't fail. We can. So we know that we cannot lose our salvation because, one, God cannot fail. Secondly, because Jesus' death covers all of our sin. Because Jesus' death covers all of our sin. Look with me at Romans 8:34. See if your Bible's still open there. You'll see it. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is him who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us all. Let's pick that apart a little bit in verse 34. First of all, it asks the question, who condemns? If Jesus says we're in, who overrules him? If God the Father has declared us righteous, who can overrule him? Answer, nobody. And then it says this, Christ Jesus is he who died, he paid the penalty for our sins, and yes, rather he was raised to show that he is victorious. He's at the right hand of God, but notice this, he also intercedes for us. What does that mean? That means that Jesus himself prays for you when you sin. You sin, Jesus says, I got that, I covered that. You sin again, he says, no, I covered that. You sin again, he says, no, I covered that. You sin again and again and again and again and again, and he lifts up his nail-pierced wrist and says, it's paid for. So what sin can you commit that is beyond the reach of the death of the Son of God? Answer, none. None. Jesus didn't die for little sins. He died for every sin. That means going 35 in a 25 mile an hour zone, and it means adultery. It means a little white lie on your tax return and murder. His death covered our sins. So why would we be kicked out? There's no charges against us. Thirdly, we cannot lose our salvation because nothing can make us walk away. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, yeah, no one can take us from God, but we can leave. No, you can't. See, and this is where sometimes culture kind of gets in the way of the Bible. And have you ever heard this? Well, God's a gentleman. God's never going to make you do stuff you don't want to do. Where does that come from? I mean, really, God makes us do all sorts of stuff. God's not the kind of God who says, pardon me, sir, I'd like to save you if that's okay. I mean, I don't want to step on this sovereign free will you think you have, right? So if it's all right with you, I'd like to die in your place and maybe give you an opportunity for heaven if that's okay. Whatever that is, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not some weak-willed, and I'm going to use a theological term, mamby-pamby God. So, but we have to ask the question, well, what if I walk away? What if I decide I don't want to be a Christian anymore? What if we slam the door like a teenage girl, no offense, and say, I hate you, and jump on the bed? Does God say, okay, cool, get a job? No. Look what happens. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, is he asking what will make Christ stop loving us? No, he's asking what will make us stop loving Christ. Notice, will tribulation, well, Jesus is done experiencing tribulation. When he returns, he's going to return in victory. So it's us, we will experience tribulation. Is that going to make us not love Jesus anymore? How about distress? Are we going to get so sad that we walk away from the only source of comfort? Of course not. What about persecution? If people beat us up and try to kill us for being Christians, are we going to walk away? Not if we're real, as we'll talk about in a second. How about famine? Are we going to get so hungry that we turn our back on Jesus? How about nakedness? Are we going to be so exposed or peril or sword? Well, look what verse 36 says, and he answers the question. He says this, "For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." What's Paul's point in quoting this? He says, even when all day we're persecuted, even when our lives stink, even when it will be illegal to be a Christian, even when our own family turns their back on us, even when we love you. Nothing can make us walk away. So if you do walk away, you show yourself never to have been truly saved in the first place. Because if you knew this Jesus, you could not abandon him when your life got bad. You would run to him when your life got bad. And there's probably at least 100 people in this room who would testify to that. See, the world says, my daughter got sick. How can God love me? The world says, my son was hit by a car. How can God love me? Christians say, my daughter's sick. God, thank you for loving me. It's all I have. Christians say, my loved one was this close to meeting you face to face, but you gave him back to me. Thank you, God. You're all I have. Now, do I minimize the pain of these things? I hope you realize, of course not. But pain leads us to Christ, not away from Christ. And the world, it leads them away from Christ. It says, I can't love a God who treats me this way. We say, I can't help but love a God who preserves me when my life is this way. In 1 John 2:19, it says that if you do walk away, you show yourself never to have been truly saved. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were never really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. It's a fancy way of just saying this, if you leave, you're not real. Now, do I mean that if you leave this church, you're automatically not a Christian? No. But if you walk away from Christianity, it's because you have never really yet been saved. Unless, of course, it's a temporary thing that God convicts you and brings you back. Now, tonight, we're going to start talking about the book of Jonah in evening service. And it's interesting to me that everybody focuses on this prophet who refused to obey. That's not the point of Jonah. The point of Jonah is that God is just to show grace to the Ninevites and to a prophet who refused to preach the message. 545, Pierce Lake Elementary School, www.emmanuelbiblechurch.net. Be there. No, I'm just kidding. The point is, nothing can make us walk away. And one more point that's not in your notes, it's a free gift, and then we go forward. Remember, friends, that even the faith that you have, with which you came to know God in the first place, is a gift from him. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Everybody knows what's coming next? And that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest any man would boast. So unless you're thinking that salvation is all of God, you're going to struggle with this. If you think that salvation is all of God, you're not going to struggle with this. If I contribute a little bit of good, what happens when I contribute a little bit of bad? There's one more reason why we believe that you cannot lose your salvation. I think this is probably the only necessary reason, and that is the Bible clearly says you can't, right? I mean, shouldn't we just start with that and be done? No, but then the sermon would be too short and you'd be disappointed, right? Look at verse 38 of Romans 8. In all these things, that is being persecuted, that is being naked, distressed, tribulated, I don't know if that's even a word. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Not us, him. Not us, him. Then 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life. What's in the middle? It's death, it's life, and everything in between. Not angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Look, if something isn't present and it's not to come, it's nothing. Nothing that is here can remove us from God. Nothing that is coming can remove us from God. He goes, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Let's stop there. What? There is only one uncreated thing, and that's God. So since God won't do it, nobody else can do it, you're secure. That's what it says. No, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Which love? What love? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you come to know him, when his death is applied to you, nothing can remove that from you. God cannot be defeated in losing you. You cannot be tempted away from it because it is the source of your only joy. And so before we apply this, let me just give you one last kind of illustrative point. God gives us a gift, salvation, deliverance from the penalty of our sins. And it cannot ever break. Have you ever gotten a gift and you thought it was really great and you're playing with it for a while and you break it? And then you're a little embarrassed, like, yeah, I love it. But no, you threw it away because you broke it. Remember Christmas Day when you were a kid? Yay, we finally got this remote control car. And then you drive it off, you know, something snaps. And your parents are like, where's the car? And you go, it broke. Salvation will never break. There is a 0% defect rate, 0%. Secondly, it can never be stolen. Have you ever had something that was really valuable to you and then somebody came and stole it? The gospel salvation cannot be stolen. There is a 100% retention rate, 100%. Of all that Jesus was given, of all the people that Jesus was given by his Father, he has lost none. The only one was Judas, and he was because of that. Like, he didn't lose his salvation. His whole role was to be the foil, and we'll talk about that in later sermons. So it cannot break, it cannot be stolen, and look at this. It cannot be returned. There's a 100% satisfaction rate. Now, I know that there's certain things in this world that you can't return when you buy, like a wedding ring, right? Engagement ring, you buy it, you spend a couple of grand, and you ask her, will you marry me? And she says, nope, you know, and you go back to the store, they're like, hey, it stinks to be you, right? But not only is there no returns, there's nobody who ever wanted to return it. There is a 100% satisfaction rate. Well, friends, what does this call us to? First of all, it calls us to a clearer understanding of God's offer of salvation. You are not called to clean up your life and hope it's good enough. It's not. It's just not. Your very best is not good enough. And I know that sounds mean, but it's actually the best thing you'll hear all day. Our greatest is not good enough. So when I encourage you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that you need to become a good person and then become a Christian and become an even better person, or at least pretend to be a better person. No. The gospel, his offer of salvation, is to bring your sin to him and he will die for it, or he will apply his death to it. Secondly, you are not called to put your faith in your performance. Trust God, not your performance. Somebody asked me recently, I won't say who it is because it's nobody here, but they might listen to this online. But they said, well, I guess they'll figure it out anyway. But they said, well, don't you believe that you have to go to church every Sunday? Well, not really. I mean, you could still go to heaven without going to church on a Sunday. He says, then why do you tell people to go to church on Sundays? Because that's when we have church. I mean, what else are we going to do? Don't come on Tuesday. Nobody's here, right? Yeah. But if you're here and you're against your will and you hate it, then check your heart. You're not being holy by being here unless you're here because you want to be here. Now, especially if you're a kid and you don't want to be here, well, it does kind of stink to be you because your parents are making you here. But that's beside the point. But the point is that we're not calling people to be holy enough to be saved. We're calling people to be saved because they're not holy. Secondly, it gives you freedom from the superstition of doubt. I don't know if this is true of you. I know it's true of some of you. When I first got saved, I said that prayer, you know, God, I'm a sinner, and I know that you're going to punish me, but I know you sent your son to die for me, and so I'm receiving that. And then I went to bed, and I woke up the next day, and I'm like, well, maybe it didn't take. Like, maybe, right? Like, maybe it wasn't good enough. So I prayed it up again. You know, I King James'd up my language a little bit. Oh, thy Father. I didn't know what it meant, right? And then a week later, you're like, well, I'm not seeing a huge change. Maybe it didn't work. So let me say it again. Or maybe you hear the verse taken out of context. It says, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we think we have to keep track of every sin and confess every time or else we lose our salvation. That is the recipe for misery and nothing else. Trust God. I don't want to make light of it. That is debilitating. Superstition is soul-crushing. The third thing that we lead to in this doctrine, and probably the most important thing, is a greater depth of appreciation for our God. God doesn't love to crush you. He loves to forgive you. And the depth of your understanding of your own sin has a direct correlation to your depth of the understanding of his grace. If you think, I'll put it in English, if you think you're pretty good, you think God's pretty good for forgiving you. If you know that you're a wretch, you think God is great for forgiving you. That's the point of eternal security. It's not you can do whatever you want, because God will change your nature. It's as simple as that. You will begin to delight in holiness as a believer. Albeit never perfectly, you will change because God will change you. But at the same time, you will begin, the longer you're a Christian, you will begin to see how utterly sinful you really are. And that makes us love God more. Because he forgave all that. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day. Now's the time. Famous missionary Eliot said, "No man should be called a fool for giving up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And maybe you're thinking, you know, I want to keep my sin. Give it up. I want to keep my, I don't know, academic respectability at school or at work. Let it go. I want to keep my pride and sense of self-determination. Let it die. Because you can't keep those things. What you can do is gain something that you can never lose. And the way you do that is by admitting your sin and asking him to receive you. So let's pray and do that now. God, there is so much pressure in our lives, pressure to perform, pressure to get perfect grades, to have the perfect family, pressure to have perfect success at work or a perfectly clean house or whatever it is in our sphere of influence. And yet you say that all who call upon the name of you, the Lord, will be saved. And nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would let go of their perfectionism, that they would let go of their sense of unworthiness, that they would let go of their sense of self-determination, that they would let go of their sin, and that they would bow their knee to you and just say, Jesus, take me just like I am, because you died for me. Lord, I give up the things I cannot keep for the things that I cannot lose. And Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to respond, please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, work in their heart that they would respond. the praise of your glory. And I pray also for those who are already believers that we would be protected from those dark times of doubt and shame and worry. As we look at our own lives, help us to look away and to look to you, the author and perfecter of faith, who sent your Son to die on a cross for us. Lord, I pray, if there's someone here this morning who just doesn't feel saved yet, but they believe, I pray that you would give them assurance. And I pray all this, that your name would be celebrated by the angels and by your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?